It is not uncommon for mortal man to fret over his final days on earth. People actually fret about it well before they're actually in that season of life. Not necessarily the reality of death, but more so the how of death. This is what keeps even young people who presumably are healthy at times awake at night. How am I going to die? Will it be slow and painful? The 10-year cancer battle with various surgeries, perhaps even something that requires amputations. How will I go? Will it be a totally unexpected death? No opportunity to say goodbye to anyone. A car accident on a family road trip. A school shooting. A terrorist attack. Unsettling as those endings sound, there is another kind of death that is infinitely worse. And hear me now, infinitely worse and all too common. The absolute worst kind of death is mentioned 3 times in this morning's scripture passage, which is John chapter 8, verses 21 to 29. As you turn there, I will read verse 24. I will simply read what Jesus said. Here Jesus talks about the absolute worst kind of death. Verse 24, Jesus said, therefore, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. One author captures the spirit of this introduction, writing, "Better is 1,000 times to die in a ditch than to die in our sins. For they that die in their sins shall rise in their sins and stand before Almighty God in their sins." The question of the hour is as follows. How can anyone avoid this terrible fate? We're all going to die, but the absolute worst kind of death, though we often lose sight of this, very few people live their life as if they believe this, in part because many do not. And that's the way Satan would love it to be. How can I avoid this terrible fate? To perish in my sins, to rise in my sins, to stand before the final judge in my sins. Some people would say, well, it's by being a good person, moral improvement. Just pick a religion, follow that path, do your best. James 2:10 tells us, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point is what? Keep the whole law? You think you're going to get in by your self-righteousness? You stumble one point, you are guilty of all. The standard is perfection, for God is holy, holy, holy. If that's not clear enough, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Who is cursed? Everyone is cursed, because cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So, we can't possibly earn our salvation by following God's law, keeping the Ten Commandments, because none of us keep them perfectly. The absolute worst kind of death is the theme of this morning's message. And I believe it's the theme of Jesus' interaction here with some very religious people. Verse 21 highlights our first of three didactics. For those of you who haven't been with us, we've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Gospel of John, just seeking to allow the Scriptures to speak. Because when the Scriptures speak, God speaks through His Word to our hearts. And we left off last time in verse 20, so we're in John 8, verse 21. Jesus is still the one speaking. And John is wholly convinced that Jesus is not just a prophet, he is the prophet. He's not just a king, he is the King of kings, the long-awaited king, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior, the divine Son. And verse 21 highlights the first of three points. And Jesus begins with what I'm calling here, which I think you'll see is a fair representation of the text. Jesus begins, notice in verse 21, with a very sober warning. Sober warnings typically lead to, you know, a level of sobriety that makes its way over the listeners of those who are taking God's word seriously. And I would say that, you know, we live in an age that loves things that are trivial and light and funny, and there's a proper time and place for trivial, light, and funny, but I think that we've become intoxicated with that and even wanting that when we come to church, even during the preaching portion of the Word of God. This is not one of these messages, not surprisingly, after first sermon where I had a bunch of people patting me on the back and saying, you know, thanks for the message. This is a passage where it is hard-hitting. And my temptation, to be honest with you, in the sinful flesh, seeking to have your approval and affirmation and the temptation of all preachers is to tone it down, to lighten things up. But by the grace of God, I will not say any more or less than what is here. And hopefully the sense of the text, the seriousness of the text will come through as we seek to preach Jesus' message here today. Study Jesus' words today. We begin with verse 21, a very sober warning. What is that warning? Verse 21, Jesus said, therefore, again to them. Again, Jesus warned them. Again, Jesus said to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. This is the worst kind of death, because where Jesus is going, he's going where he came from. Where did he come from? Where is he going? It's the same place. We know it's heaven. He is the heavenly Son of God. If you perish in your sins, you will not go where Jesus is going. Because where he is going, Jesus says, you cannot come. What keeps one from heaven? It is sin. It is sin. Here we are reminded again in the glorious Gospel of John that a complete gospel presentation includes glorious promises and very sober warnings. The church today just loves to tell people, you know, do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to have a fulfilled life? Do you want to experience the forgiveness of sin? Do you want to deal with the guilt? Have that guilt removed? We talk just all about that aspect of the gospel, and that certainly is part of the gospel. The gospel includes not just promises, the most glorious of all promises, one of those promises connected to Jesus is spoken of in verse 12. We remember Jesus says, this is who I am, this is why I matter. I am the light of the world. He who follows me, here's the promise, he who follows Jesus shall not walk in the darkness any longer, but shall have the light of light. And shall have the light of life. Jesus, the light of the world, loved lost souls so much, he loved the lost so much that he regularly, again Jesus said to them, he regularly warned people of the wrath that is to come. He warned unbelievers that this is not a message that you can just take it or leave it. Too many times when we proclaim the gospel, which Sadly, most of us would confess is not as faithfully and as often as we should. We do not preach it as clearly and as boldly and as comprehensively as Jesus, the master evangelist and savior of the world, does and did. We don't want to tell people that it is not. We leave the impression that, you know, if we get around to telling them what you must believe to be saved, what you must do to be saved, that, you know, people say, well, you know, that's great for you. Some people are like, you know what, I'm somewhat tolerant. You know, that's your thing. That's your path. That's your light. That's your truth. So be it. But it's just not my path, my light, not my truth, not my... And we say, okay. And we act as if it's okay. No big deal. Jesus loved the lost so much that he regularly warned people of God's holy wrath to come, and so must we. Apostle Paul understood this. Jesus is here speaking to very religious yet unbelieving unbelievers. Paul is speaking to very educated individuals in Acts chapter 17, Paul on Mars Hill, an intellectual seat of learning, a Harvard or Yale in the ancient world. And Paul explains to them that this altar that you have to an unknown God, I can tell you who that God is. He's the one true and living God. He's the eternal God. He's a God who created all things. He's a God who is patient, but he is a God who is holy and just. And if you do not repent of your sins and turn to Christ as King and Savior, you will be judged. Paul mentions, before he ends that message, judgment. God has appointed a day when all men will stand before him, and all unbelievers will stand before him in their sins. He warns them. I can't move on to verse 22 without asking you, Christian, this question. When is the last time you lovingly warned someone concerning the consequences of sin and unbelief? Didn't just talk about the sinfulness of sin and the folly of unbelief, but warned them of the consequences. The so what, if you choose not to do this, if you choose to remain hard-headed, hard-hearted. Here Jesus tells us, this is a subject that a lot of people are talking about and thinking about. Just really, are they talking and thinking about it rightly? I'm talking about the absolute worst kind of death. What is the absolute worst kind of death? Jesus mentions it three times. It is to die, what? To die in your sins. If you want to help people avoid the absolute worst kind of death, you must be a bold and courageous witness like Jesus, who was the master evangelist. You know, my personality is not, you know, to do that sort of thing. You have the Holy Spirit. God has not given you a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and love. You have the Holy Spirit of Christ, believer, compelling you to do and to say all that God wants you to do and to say. How shall they hear without a preacher? The Great Commission is for the church. It's the church's Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel. The gospel includes not only an announcement, a declaration of glorious promises, but also very sober warnings. Here Jesus issues another sober warning. He says that those who reject heaven's lifeline and only savor, you will die in your sin. Scripture is clear on this point. The only bridge into heaven is Jesus Christ. There are not many ways and many paths. There is a way, there is one way, and that way is the one who is speaking here, because there is only one Savior, one Redeemer. It isn't take it or leave it when it comes to Jesus, Son of God. For as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is only one mediator between holy God and sinful man. Jesus is that mediator. Truly God, he became truly man, suffered in the stead of sinners, rose for our justification. so that we don't have to perish in our sins and face the consequence, face the music for our sins. You must travel on that bridge. It is the only way into heaven. How clear, how much more clear could Jesus be? He couldn't be any more clear than this. John 14:6, I am the way, not all way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in case you don't understand what that means, he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. If God just left you in your fallen condition, you could do nothing to save yourself, to satisfy God's holiness and justice. We need, more than anything, a spiritual Savior. And by the grace of God, God sent us one, his very Son, Jesus Christ. Very sober warning. This is not, oh, I'll leave it for tomorrow, I'll think about it. Maybe. No big deal. It's good for you, not good for me. No, friend, we must, as Jesus said, lovingly, yes, we must lovingly, but we must courageously and clearly warn people. There is no way to heaven outside of Jesus Christ. I go away, you will seek me. Some people, what's that about? You will seek me, and you'll die in your sin. Where I am going, where's Jesus going? He's going to heaven. He's going to the right hand of the Father on high. Where I am going, you cannot come. You may want to come, but you cannot come. Sin will keep you from God. Sin keeps us from God. There's a certain sense in which the gospel is to be preached to all creation. There's a certain sense in which the door to heaven is open until the appointed time. As we said many times in John's gospel, Jesus' arms, the worldwide Savior and King of the Jews, his arms are open to us. But we shut heaven's door when we reject Jesus. We seal our fate when we choose to put off repentance and faith in the gospel. We preach the gospel to any and all. Here Jesus is speaking to a very, very religious group of people. He's warning them. He's warning them. He's warning us. You reject me, you seal your fate. You will perish in your sins. Now, how do you think this very religious, unbelieving group responds to the complete gospel message that Jesus perfectly preaches? How do they respond today when you preach with this level of clarity and boldness? This brings us to verse 22, which highlights number two. We have a very sober warning followed by, this isn't surprising in view of what we've seen before, in view of our own experiences today. Here we have a very snarky response. People get snarky with you? They do if you preach Christ and him crucified, preach the exclusive biblical gospel, and warn sinners of the fate that will be theirs if they choose to go their own way and remain on that path. Notice number two, a very snarky response. You say, what's that mean? Well, you can use a different adjective, but the word snarky can mean sarcastic, rude, snide, and or irritable. People don't like this kind of warning because of the implications of it. So the snarky crowd here in verse 22 mockingly mentions suicide. Wow, what a response. Let's look at that very snarky response, verse 22. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. The Jewish culture taught that suicide almost certainly guarantees one's place in the lowest Sheol. If Jesus is the light of the world, if Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, if Jesus is the divine Son of God, this is a mocking, blasphemous response. What are they saying by this? Jesus is telling them, you can't go where I'm going. And they're saying, where are they implying that Jesus is going? We know where we're going. Where do they think they're going? Where do most religious people that you talk who aren't believers think they're going? Most of the time, a concern in the world of where they're going. I'm a good person. I'm better than most. I'm very religious. God is a God of perfect love. Surely he wouldn't keep somebody like me out. Religious unbelievers like this are often so convinced of their place in heaven that they say things like this: Jesus must be going to hell because we know where we're going when we die. He keeps talking about people wanting to kill him. They're like, nobody wants to kill you. Yes, they did. Oh, he must be talking about taking his own life. I guess it's true then. Where he's going, we're not going. May we never forget that the real Jesus in the biblical gospel is highly offensive to self-righteous people. Jesus tells his disciples, listen, a servant is not above his master. I wasn't welcomed by and large, with open arms, repentant tears, a joyful an embrace of, he's finally here, the Messiah, the Savior. Jesus said, they hated me. Many are going to hate you. They're going to marginalize you. They're going to try and cancel you. And we know that. And we know what we need to say. And we know what we've been left to do. And we have the perfect example in the master evangelist, the perfect apologist, Jesus. And we measure, we kind of hedge our bets. We have a self-protection mechanism. Do we actually believe what the Bible teaches? Do we actually believe what we say? We believe that the absolute worst kind of death is for anyone to die in their sins? If we do, and by the grace of God, many of us do, then we will include very sober warnings that if you don't come to Christ on his terms, if you don't repent, if you don't, in empty-handed faith, reach out to God and receive the free gift of salvation, and then through the only Savior, Jesus Christ, you will perish in your sins. You will have to pay the penalty for your sin. This is a very snarky response. It's the very response that we see today. Australia is a very troubled place. It's a very pagan place. So some of the things that are happening on the news with the rise of rejection of common grace, morality, and paganism, unbelief, tyranny always follows. That's what we're seeing in Australia. Billy Graham came to Australia. He did what he did in his early years, at least, preached the gospel, pointed people to Christ, highlighted glorious promises. If you do come and do believe, this is what God promises. And if you don't, this is what God warns of. Here's a letter that illustrates the point. Times change, people by and large do not. The true truth is unchanging. It's cross-cultural. It's timeless. So here's a lady who wrote about her experience listening to Billy Graham preach the gospel according to Jesus. She said this: after hearing Billy Graham and viewing him on television and seeing reports and letters concerning his mission here in Australia, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists that my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitious preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children goodness and not sin. If, in order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preach, I prefer to remain forever damned, unquote. If that's who God is, if that's who Christ is, if that's what I need to do, I happily will go to hell. As long as there are unbelieving unbelievers, there will be very snarky responses to the gospel. And friends, I'm saying this to my own heart, it's hard not to take it personally. But when people don't like the message, this message, what do they generally do? Smear campaigns, canceling, silencing, persecuting, in some places in Africa and the Middle East, even killing. If you don't like the message, attack the messenger. We know where we're going, Jesus. We're not going where you're going. You're going to kill yourself. We come now to our third and final didactic. How does Jesus respond? They respond to him, he responds to them. How should we respond? What can we learn from the gospel according to John? A very sober warning. They don't like it. They get snarky. Jesus follows up number three with a very serious wake-up call. What does America need? They don't need more noise. They don't need more opinions. Well, what's the greatest problem? People are talking about death. They're afraid of death. They don't want to die. They don't want to die a certain way. They're not afraid, by and large, about dying in their sin. Satan is well content with them to be afraid of death so long as they don't think about death in light of eternity, in light of the gospel, in light of Jesus. What they need is what Jesus provides to this group in verses 23 and to 29. This is a very serious wake-up call. Verse 23. And Jesus was saying to them, this is bold. You thought what he said prior was bold and courageous and sober? People say they believe in Jesus, but they don't know the Jesus of Scripture. They don't know the true Jesus. We have copies of Scripture, but nobody knows what's in the Scriptures, the Word of God. And Jesus was saying to them, this is a very serious wake-up call. You're from below. By the way, he's not talking to prostitutes here. He's not talking to the LGBT community here. He's talking to very religious unbelievers. People who prided themselves on their religiosity. They were, by and large, followers of Pharisaic Judaism, which took the true faith and turned it into some combination of faith plus works. Jesus said, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. When we talk about knights in Satan's service, our minds often picture vulgar devil worshipers, white face, spikes, black tongue, kiss. We don't typically think of servants of Satan as religious people with black slacks and white collar, preaching a different gospel. Who is Jesus talking to here? I know where I'm from. I'm not from this world. I know that you are from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. Verse 24, I said, therefore, to you, O sinner, self-righteous Pharisee, I said, therefore, to you, that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe, that I am He, Jesus, the light of the world, Jesus, the bread of life, unless you truly believe, you shall die in your sins. Let's talk about hell for a moment. Hell is when holy God gives unrighteous sinners exactly what we deserve. You want fair? You want justice? Without grace, mercy, and love? That's hell. We should all know these verses like the back of our hand. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? Is death. Okay? Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed once that man should die. And that should concern you because after death, it's not the end. It's really the beginning. Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed for man to die once, and after this comes what? The judgment. Jesus said in John 3:36, if you believe, you'll experience the blessing, the gift, the joy of eternal life, spiritual life, new life. But if you don't believe and you don't obey me, be warned, the wrath of God remains over you. As hell-bent sinners, we deserve the global flood with no ark of deliverance. That's God's grace. And He chose to only save those who truly believed. It's still all of God's grace. There's a greater, the global flood was intended to be a sober warning to the rest of the world for all time of a greater final judgment. And God has provided the reality, the ark of deliverance in His Son, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who's not only the King of the Jews, He's the Savior of the world. He's willing to pour out His riches on us. Friend, don't forget that we deserve John 8:24a without John 8:24b. If God simply gave us what we deserve, we would die in our sins, and we would stand before God and give an account for our sins, and sin would be punished justly. And it will be. Praise be to God that there is more to the gospel message. That's the backdrop for this. There is hope. There is hope. There is salvation. There is a way. There is hope for the hopeless. Spiritual riches of grace for the morally bankrupt. But this gift of salvation is found only in and through the person and work of Christ. Don't take my word for it. Listen to Jesus, verse 24. For unless you believe... That's genuine faith. Unless you believe, not faith in faith, it's faith in Christ. For unless you believe that I am He, you're on your own, and you will die in your sins. So come. Come as you are, with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. The door is open. For the time, you will slam it shut if you turn from Christ, if you run from Christ, if you try to invent your own way, if you do not truly believe and follow Him. Now, maybe, I mean, what you're saying is kind of penetrating my heart in a way that I'm not used to, but maybe tomorrow. You know, to be honest with you, there's still a few things I want to experience. Some wild oats to sow. How foolish. One of the good things that God is working out of the COVID pandemic is that we realize what is always true: tomorrow is not guaranteed to anyone. And since tomorrow is not guaranteed, God's people must proclaim the gospel with far greater urgency, zeal, and boldness. Now is the time, friend, not to tone it down, but to ramp it up. As one author says, at the end of the day, the biggest obstacle to evangelism is Christians who do not share the gospel. They need to hear, do you believe that the worst kind of death, the absolute worst way to go, is to die in your sins? Is there anything worse than that? Many Christians have been crucified, burned, died of cancer. And that just translates them into eternal peace, eternal rest, eternal joy. The absolute worst kind of death ought to summon from us a proper response to share the gospel. And I remind you, friend, that Christians who don't share the gospel faithfully generally get bored when studying the Gospel of John. It's the gospel and the gospel and the gospel and the gospel. And one of the implications of hearing the gospel preached for those who already believe is for us to learn from the master evangelists and then to realize that Jesus said, follow me and I will make you a fisher of men. You won't catch any fish if your pole's not in the water. This is a very serious wake-up call. America needs a serious wake-up call. You would think that all that has happened in the last few years, that people would, you know, like, consider their ways, the folly of sin. That's not happening. Yet. How does the snarky crowd respond to Jesus' response to their response? The majority reject God's messenger and the message that he proclaimed. Look at verse 25. This is so like the human race. And so they were saying to Jesus in response, who are you? If I could beat my head on the pulpit and my microphone not fly off, I would. Who are you, Jesus? Has Jesus not been crystal clear and repeated over and over again who he is, why he matters, what he has to do with life and death, heaven and hell? Why he came down from heaven, took on flesh, died on a cross? Who are you? I mean, we had a saving understanding of who Jesus was when we were in the first 18 verses of John chapter 1. Who are you? Well, but they're not really asking who are you. What they're really asking is who do you think you are? They understand what Jesus is saying, and it's greatly offensive to them. Who do you think you are? How dare you? Ever hear that before? How does Jesus respond to their response to his response to their response? Verse 25b. Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? Parents say this to their kids all the time. My wife sometimes says it to me. Haven't you been listening? Haven't you been listening? You're coming to church? You can be on your smartphone at home. Don't come to church to be on your phone and be distracted. Come to church to hear the word of God. What have I been saying to you from the beginning? Verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. It's the most important message. The truth is the truth. It's absolute, unchanging, timeless. Into every culture, it's countercultural. We need to ask, you know, they say, well, I like Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Well, what Jesus do you believe in? It's normally not the true Jesus. Or I have a Bible. Okay, when you start talking to them about the things in the Bible, they don't know anything of the Bible because they really have never studied it before. Some people, when they actually read the Bible and read the red letters in the Bible, they have a big, Jesus said that? I don't like that Jesus, the true Jesus. Jesus says in verse 26, if you don't like the red letters in the Bible, you'll have to take it up with Jesus' chief speechwriter. I only do and I only say what the Father has sent me and commissioned me to do and to say. No more, no less, all the time. You reject Jesus, you're rejecting God, the Father. At this point, John adds an inspired footnote, verse 27. They're so dense and so blind, they did not realize that Jesus had been speaking to them about the Father. They thought they had a great relationship with God, the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you knew him and believed in him, you would believe the one whom he sent and the message that his son proclaims, this gospel. Unbelief closes the shutters and blocks out the light. So sometimes people say, you know, well, I don't understand anything that guy says, you know. Of course not. Not if you're actively responding knowingly or unknowingly in unbelief. Sin makes you stupid. Lord, grant us eyes to see, hearts to believe, ears to hear, a will that would will to come. Verse 28. Here's how Jesus ends this very serious wake-up call. This spiritual wake-up call. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Verse 28 is a veiled reference to the cross. If the miracles don't convince you, if the I am statements aren't enough, look to the cross and see. It is God's testament of his gospel. It is the proof that Jesus actually is who he claims to be. They have the Old Testament. We have the Old Testament. They have Isaiah 53. They have Psalm 22. 700 years before the life and death of Jesus, it was prophesied of the manner in which the Son of God, the Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, would die, would suffer. The cross further reveals that Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, and that the cross is, ironically, the Son of God's ultimate vindication. Who would have thought, who would have ever believed, who would have ever dreamed it up this way, drawn it up this way, that the Son of God would be most seen to be the Son of God in the hour of his suffering and agony upon that shameful, scandalous, wondrous cross. Even the centurion who was sent to guard over the cross, this unbelieving pagan who was sent over as the one who would oversee the crucifixion of Christ, says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 39, watching the way in which Jesus suffered and died, he says this, truly this is the Son of God. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative. But I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. God never leaves alone his Son, who is always obedient, always faithful, and only in ever dozen says what he was sent to do and to say, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He is the perfect example. The worst kind of death, if it weren't for the grace, love, and mercy of God, would be the experience of the entire human race. And here's where the gospel shines brightest. In love, the Son of God came down to seek and to save the lost, Mark 10:45. For God so loved the big bad world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we sang about the wondrous, we believers sang and marveled in the mystery of, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus and wonder how he could love someone like me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Marvelous, glorious, wondrous, mysterious. But friend, don't forget that Jesus also came and ultimately came to bring his Father's supreme joy. The Father's supreme joy was to our spiritual benefit, our eternal benefit. He came as the Messianic Son and only did what Jesus, what the Father called him to do. Even when, listen, even when faithful obedience meant dying in the stead of sinners on that shameful, scandalous, wondrous cross. This is the wonder of Philippians chapter 2. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He who was without sin became sin, so that those who believe in him might receive the righteousness of God, that God might be the just and the justifier of the one who believes, because his righteousness and justice is maintained in the substitutionary sacrifice of this God-man Jesus. Time and time again, the Gospel of John takes us to the cross, points to the cross. And time and time again, in our church, there's probably not a Sunday that goes by where we don't marvel at the wonder of the cross, the glory of the cross, the power of the cross. And this is only appropriate. Many of us are thinking about the events of 9/11, and there's a two-word saying that many of us posted on social media, never forget, never forget. Dear Christian, this is time's infinity when mentioning Calvary. Never forget 9/11. Yes, certainly may we never forget Calvary. The grandest demonstration of the Son's eternal love for the Father was when the Messianic Savior said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." A lot of noise, a lot of hostility, a lot of confusion, a lot of fear. What message does the world most need to hear? From this pulpit and from the gospel pollen that you busy bees take out into the world, to the places where God has you on a daily basis. What the world needs to hear most is clearly unmistakably understood when we understand what is the absolute worst kind of death. And I say to you, we shouldn't be shocked that unbelievers get that answer wrong, but it should be concerning when believers get it wrong. Listen, this passage has reminded us today that the absolute worst kind of death, and I'm not trying to belittle this in the slightest, the absolute worst kind of death is not COVID pneumonia. The absolute worst kind of death isn't drowning. It isn't to die in a terrorist attack. Believers died in that way and were delivered into the arms of the Lord. The absolute worst kind of death is for anyone to perish in their sins. The true gospel is good news. It is great news. It is the best news. It is the most important message because in Christ, we don't have to pay the penalty for our sin. There is a Savior, a deliverer, a rescuer, a hero, the Son of God, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. This passage not only explicitly tells us what the worst kind of death is, it also tells us the absolute best kind of life and where that is found. Those who truly believe in Jesus will enjoy the best kind of life in heaven for all eternity. This, dear friends, is the message that the lost world and our country that seems to be getting darker by the day most needs to hear. Love them by declaring the truth of the gospel. Father, we thank you for this clear testimony, this gospel interaction. Lord, mockers mock and scoffers scoff and unbelievers leave off for another day. Some consider, taste but don't swallow. Many ignore. More even seem to reject, sometimes even with hostility. But Lord, you have delayed the return of Christ to provide time. And time is short and limited. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. May we make the most of our time understanding the days are evil by amping up our commitment to following in the steps of Christ by proclaiming this life-saving gospel. We can't save, you can. And you save in and through Christ. So help us to declare the word of Christ. Whether people respond favorably or unfavorably, whether it costs us something or leads to somebody joining the church. Lord, we long for the lost to avoid the absolute worst kind of death. And so we feel compelled to make a renewed commitment to being faithful witnesses of Jesus. Oh, may this always be a gospel-preaching church. Lord, it is such good news. Jesus, thank you for offering yourself to us. Father, thank you for granting us eyes to see. And we leave here, Lord, knowing we don't have to fear death, this worst kind of death, because Christ died in our place for our sins, and that he was raised again on the third day, and that he is preparing a place for us, that where he goes, we may be forever. Amen.